Turning your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 15, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel according to John. We have been looking at these chapters in John to introduce Jesus to us, as it were, in order that we would bring friends and neighbors to come to know Jesus, even as we have, as the Savior of sinners and the Lord of love. And we have been going through a variety of chapters. We come to chapter 15 today. Once again, we looked at this chapter, the opening verses, last time, and saw the organic union between Jesus and his people, pictured in a metaphor of the vine and the branches. And we're going to consider that a little further today in these concluding verses of this chapter and the first verses of chapter 16. Worship, what we've been doing today, what we do every Sunday, is a dialogue in a meeting with God, where God speaks to us, we speak back to God, and we come to the point in the service of the sermon where we actually hear Jesus Christ, risen and reigning on high, speak to us as his dearly loved people. So let's ask him to bless this time. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would bless us, send your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, that though we hear the voice of a man, we might, by the power of your Spirit, hear you speaking to us, that you might encourage us, that you might challenge us, that you might grant us your promises as well as your demands. And we look to you for this in your name. Amen and amen. If you came in late, the stool today is because I'm having problems with my knee. So we're trying to accommodate a sitting posture, which is a little bit easier in the weight on my knee. So, but let's read the scripture together. Jesus speaking here to us as his disciples. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you remember that I told them to you. Thus far, the reading of God's word. 2 points to the sermons, which are the two sides of God's covenant: promises and demands, or blessings and responsibilities, if you will. Well, I would ask you at the outset, perhaps Che and Anyu want to particularly answer this question, having recently gotten married. What's the most expensive thing about marriage? Is it the ring? Shay might say yes. Is it the dress? You might say yes. Is it the reception? Is it the honeymoon? What's the most expensive thing about a marriage? Well, the biggest cost are the promises. The promises that Shay and Anyu made to each other just a few days ago, and the promises which every married couple make to each other. for better, for worse, richer and poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. That's the most expensive part of a marriage. It's true in marriage, but it's also true in relationship to Jesus Christ, which the Bible pictures for us as a marriage. We see that, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5. Well, Jesus here is talking about the relationship of himself to his disciples, of the branches to the vine. And that metaphor, that picture, is one of organic union. The two, if you will, becoming one. A unity, a spiritual bond like marriage, almost a complete fusion of identity. If you look back at verse 4 in the chapter, you can see that. Abide in me and I in you. An organic union so that whatever Christ experiences, so also the Christian experiences. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 6, for example. If Christ was crucified, you were crucified. If Christ was buried, you were buried. If Christ was raised, you were raised. That's because of that organic union, the two becoming one, like the picture of a marriage. And that picture which is presented here is of the branches and the vine. If the vine prospers, so do the branches. And if the vine suffers, so do the branches. It's what we read in verse 18. If the world hates you, it hated me before it hated you. Same thing. It's stressing this mutuality in the relationship between Jesus and his church, or Jesus and his disciples, or if you will, between the groom and the bride, or the vine and the branches. In essence, Jesus is saying, you are joined to me for better or for worse. And it's for better or for worse that Jesus speaks about here. Jesus warns you and me about the cost of discipleship, to borrow the title of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's famous book. Jesus says, I carry a cross, and you can expect no better. He's talking about a covenant relationship. He's talking about the promises of the covenant, the blessings of this organic union, this marriage. But specifically, he's talking about the demands and the responsibilities of that as well. Let's look, first of all, if you will, at the promises or the blessings of this relationship, all right? The first side of the covenant relationship. Verse 9, Jesus says that a Christian is the recipient of a great love. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Human love, the love in a marriage relationship, for example, is but a pale reflection of a divine attribute, that is, God, who is love. If you look at verse 8, you can see that Jesus speaks of the Father's love for him as an eternal love. He says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Within the Trinity, that love burned as the Father has loved me. When a Christian is joined to Jesus Christ, when an individual trusts in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life, when they believe Jesus Christ, they are united to Jesus Christ by that faith. That same love that the Father had for the Son comes through Jesus Christ to the Christian. Like the rays of the sun through a lens, it comes from the Father through Christ to the believer. This is a great love. The love, Jesus says, that the Father has for him is the love that he has for a disciple. Turn with me, if you will, over to chapter 17. This is actually an astonishing statement. Chapter 17, verse 23, we read, I and them and you and me, there's that relationship, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and catch this, and have loved them even as you loved me. And if that's not enough, verse 26, I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This is a unique, a divine, a spiritual love, a great love, Jesus says. The love that the Father has for the Son is the Son that he has for his bride or for the disciple, for the Christian. It's absolutely astonishing. It ought to bowl us over with astonishment and amazement that this is the love that a believer has. Perhaps, like myself, you were raised without a father, or perhaps you were raised with an abusive father, or perhaps you're single and yearn for someone to love and be loved by. Perhaps you would married but would love to have a child, but one has not come yet. Or perhaps you're divorced and have lost a spouse or a widow and your loved one has passed away and you feel unloved. Oftentimes, perhaps you think that your life is like a desert. Jesus says to you here, you are the recipient of a great love. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And unlike human love, this is not fragile, nor is it fickle. It's unchanging. It's dependable love, because it's based on the character of God, who is love. It's quite a blessing. But Jesus here says that another blessing is that not only is the Christian a recipient of a great love, but a recipient of great blessing. Look at verse 15. No longer do I call you servants. The footnote reference there is to bond servants. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. If you read verse 15, you can see that this is not something which was merited. It's not something which you and I deserve. It's not something which God owes you nor me. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. This blessing is a gift of grace from a God of grace. And notice also the nature of this friendship. He says, I have called you friends. For all that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. A remarkable intimacy in this relationship. Jesus says, I have called you friends. You are a participant. You are a collaborator. You are a friend. And the results of that are enumerated for us here. Look at verse 16. Effectiveness in prayer, that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Because you are my friend, your prayers will be effective. This is not a matter of naming it and claiming it, blabbing it and grabbing it. No. If you look back at verse 7, this is dependent on one's relationship. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Christian prayer, the prayer of a friend to their God, is not manipulating God to do our will, but rather, Jesus says, it's a matter of fellowship with God in order to fulfill his purposes. And notice the secret of this. The secret of this is knowing God's will. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This is what God does to his disciples, to his bride. The privilege of being a Christian. God wants us as friends to understand what he is up to and to pray accordingly. The great example of this in the Bible is Genesis chapter 18. You may recall that when God appears to Abraham in Genesis 18, it is on the eve of his bringing judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says to Abraham, he says, I want you to know what it is that I'm going to do. And then there's a dialogue that ensues between Abraham and God, which is nothing short of remarkable. It's as if Abraham is arguing with God. And God allows it. God entertains it. Abraham says, what about if there are 50 righteous people? Will you spare it? God says, okay, I'll spare it. Whoa, Abraham goes, whoa, what about 40? And then he goes on, what about if there's only one? But the whole reason is that God wanted Abraham to know what he was going to do. God acted this way because Abraham, you'll recall, was called the friend of God. And God is involving Abraham in his purposes. And that's what Jesus is saying here about you, if you're a Christian, and about me. You are a friend of the Son of God. Paul says in his epistles, in his letters, he says, you and I are God's fellow workers. We're participants with God. We're no longer slaves. We're not even apprentices. We're partners, confidants, friends. So there's great love in this relationship and great blessing, effectiveness in prayer. Note also there's effectiveness in Christian mission. Verse 16, he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. This echoes the mission of Christ spoken later in John. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Effectiveness in mission is not because you know the Bible better than anybody else, or you've been trained in evangelism better than anybody else, or because you're particularly gifted for that task even. It's because as the Father has sent Jesus, Jesus sends you. And Jesus is with you. Always, even to the end of the age. Effectiveness. Well, these great blessings are a result of this relationship, this organic union of the vine and the branches. But there are also, if you will, demands in the covenant. There are responsibilities in the covenant, and there are demands and responsibilities in any relationship. And Jesus speaks of those here also. These are the warnings about the cost of discipleship. Look, if you will, at verses 12 and 13, where Jesus says a disciple, a Christian, members of his bride, his body, are called to sacrificial obedience. Sacrificial obedience. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. A Christian is called to sacrificial obedience because without obedience, your love for him can't survive. To maintain intimacy in this relationship, you must submit to his rule and to his rules. Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Love for Jesus Christ, let's be clear, as I try to make clear whenever this point is touched upon in examining the scriptures, love for Jesus Christ is not sentimentalism. It is not a matter of intense feeling, either in worship or in prayer. It's not a matter of doing as you feel led, as so many people say. No. Love for Jesus is a matter of obedience. And Jesus' teaching is full of commands and moral obligations. And that's true because Jesus personally proved it to be true in his own relationship. Look back at verse 10. He says, if you keep my commands, you will abide in my love. Note the mutuality, the relationship here. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Obedience to commands are the path to true happiness and satisfaction Look at verse 11. We considered these briefly last week. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. People who disregard and disobey God's word, God's commands, God's law, people who simply do as they feel led and disregard and disobey God, people who think that love for the Lord is just a matter of sentimentality or intense feelings, do not experience this joy, because this joy is something that springs from, is a result of, a consequence of obedience. If there's no obedience, no joy, no sense of God's love. And this obedience is costly. Look at verse 12 that we read earlier. That you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. This is sacrificial, costly obedience. Turn and look at the person in the pew next to you. And if they're a Christian, would you love them if it cost you? If they were unemployed and in need of money, would you give it to them? If they were homeless and needed a place to sleep, would you give it to them? If they were depressed and needed somebody to talk to through the long hours of the night, would you give them that time? If they were seriously ill and needed a kidney or a transplant, your kidney, would you give it to them? Suppose they were in desperate danger and needed someone to put their own lives at risk to rescue them. Would you do that? This is the costly kind of obedience that Jesus calls his disciples to here. Christ's love led him to go to the cross and lay down his life to purchase you as his bride. John, in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, puts it this way. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And note the cost of discipleship. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. It's one thing to give money to someone. It's another to give them your kidney. It's another thing entirely to give them your life. This is the cost of discipleship. It's why Bonhoeffer said, and I repeat so often, probably not enough, when Christ calls a man, he calls him to die. This is not sentimentalism when the Bible talks about love. Notice also the demand of discipleship that Christ issues here is a call to courageous witness. Look at verse 18. Verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. What do you expect when you become a Christian? Do you expect, as some evangelists promised, Christ is the solution to all your problems? Just trust in him and everything will be fine? Well, Jesus says, follow me. You have to take up your cross. It's very interesting in that statement in Matthew. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And each one of those are in order to the next, so that one cannot follow unless one has first taken up their cross, and one will not take up their cross until they first deny themselves. Think of it. Jesus is calling you to die to yourself. And it's only if and when you die to yourself that you are willing to take up a cross. When Jesus says you're to take up your cross, he's not talking about a mother-in-law. He's not talking about even a terminal illness. Anybody that Jesus was talking to in the first century would have understood what he meant. That the cross was a sign of death. An agonizing, torturous, worst form of criminal persecution, prosecution known to man at the time. Only if you deny yourself would you be willing to take up that cross. And Jesus says, then and only then are you able and willing to follow me. You see, I do not engage in preachers' exaggeration or to make a point when I say when Christ calls you to be a disciple, he wants nothing less than all you are and all you have. Or he doesn't want you at all. Courageous witness. Those of us who live in New York City in the 21st century know this very well. We live in an ever-increasingly hostile environment. In the new dark ages, Chuck Colson calls it, or a post-Christian America. Increasingly secular, increasingly hostile to the faith and to believers. And Jesus says, be ready for that. Because that's what they did to me. Look briefly, if you will, at four things that leads to opposition from a hostile world. Verse 19, Christians are different. If you were of the world, if you belong to the world would love you as its own. But you do not belong to the world, for I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Those of you who have been here long enough, going back all the way to our origins, downtown 15 years ago, know that this is the motto of Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. Making a difference by being different. We don't want to have worship services like they have on Broadway a block away. We don't want to have disciples that are like everybody out there in Hell's Kitchen or Times Square or Chelsea or the Bronx or Brooklyn or whatever. Because Christ calls us to make a difference by being different, by evidencing, demonstrating, showing the world that we are not like them. We don't walk like them, talk like them, dress like them, look like them. Secondly, the second reason why such hostile opposition from the world. Because men are wicked. Look at verse 21. All these things they will try to do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. And verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and the Father. Men are wicked. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not seek God, does not obey God, nor is it able to do so, for those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is the truth about those amongst whom we live and work. Thirdly, verse 2 of chapter 16. False religion. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Notice, this is the synagogue Jesus is talking about. These are the covenant people, the Jewish people, his own people of that time. And notice that they will think they are serving God by putting them out of the synagogue. False religion. If I could take this opportunity to warn you, this day is coming for the Christian church in the 21st century. And it is all the debates, discussions going on in the Christian church today about sexuality that I think will be the dividing line. all the issues of various sexual behaviors and sexual sins, and the attempt to get Christians to capitulate and to cave and say that these are acceptable in the church, these are acceptable for Christians, these are acceptable for God. And there will come a time, I believe firmly, no prophet, but I believe this is where all the indicators are pointing, is where it will be the church that persecutes men and women, boys and girls, who do not share that conviction and who want to maintain biblical standards of purity and sexuality. It will be you and me that are the oddballs. It will be you and me that are already marginalized. It will be you and me who, by the church, will be handed over to the authorities and suffer persecution, just as in Jesus' day. And then fourthly, verses 18 and 20, simply because the world persecuted Jesus. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's why Paul says to Timothy, all those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Now, you and I thankfully live in a country where we still have semblance of religious freedom, although that toleration is rapidly decreasing. And let's be honest, you and I suffer no suffering or persecution like our brothers and sisters we hear about in countries around the world from Voice of the Martyrs and other ministries regarding persecuted Christians. Perhaps you've only suffered in some minor way, ostracized, marginalized, made fun of on the job or in school by fellow students or workers. But that's something, if I could say this, take the opportunity, never take that personally. The great temptation is to take it personally. Oh, they don't like me. Because we all want to be liked. We all want to be part of the in crowd. But realize, they talk about you or they do that to you because of Christ. Because you represent Jesus Christ to them by the way you live, by the way you walk, by the way you talk, by the way you don't do what they do. And Jesus says they'll hate you for that. Peter, his first letter, is about Christians undergoing persecution for just living that kind of lifestyle. And he says to his hearers, he says, why are you surprised when that happens? People come to me and they say, oh, pastor, you don't know what it's like to work on my job. Give me a break. I worked in construction all my life. You want to talk about a rough and tumble crowd? I know a rough and tumble crowd. But what do you expect? Jesus says, that's how they treated me. That's how they're going to treat you. All because you are one with him. He's the vine. You're the branches. He's the groom. You're the bride. For better or for worse. He was despised and rejected by men. He came to his own, and his own received him not. How many here are rejected by our own families because of the faith? Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. Christ won no popularity contests. And therefore, please, do not seek the approval of the world. Allow me to conclude with a story and an illustration. The Moravian Brethren, a group of Christians from a bygone age, were known for a variety of things. One of the things they were known for is self-identification by wearing a badge on their clothing. It was a picture of an ox in the center with a plow on one side and an altar on the other, and the words underneath it which said, ready for either. The plow meant that as Christians, they were called to work for and to serve Jesus Christ, and they sought to do that. The altar was the altar of persecution and martyrdom on which they might be called to sacrifice their lives. Ready for either. What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me to say, I love Jesus? Christ's disciples lost everything. The problem with much of contemporary Christianity in North America today is we've sanitized the cross. And we've made Christianity safe and respectable. The cross, as anybody in Jesus' day would have known, as I mentioned previously, was an instrument of death. It would be like having the electric chair as the illustration of Christianity today. But we've sanitized the cross. We make it something we put on a bracelet or wear around our neck as jewelry. And Christianity has become respectable, safe. But all too often it's led to a lack of love for Jesus. You and I, my friends, for all the talk about being New Testament church and people say, oh, we want to be a New Testament church. Look around you in North America. It's looking more and more like the church you find in the New Testament. Opposition, rejection, persecution, suffering, mockery, marginalization. Christ's call to you and to me is one of discipleship. One which has inestimable blessings and privileges, but one which also comes with demands. I remember years ago doing door-to-door evangelism with the popular evangelistic program and going through the outline that we were given and instructed to use. And we were in a college dormitory, and I went through that outline with one student. And I said, well, would you like to become a Christian? Would you like to decide that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior and follow him? He said, well, yeah, okay, I'll do that. Something just struck me wrong in that response. And I said to him, I said, could I just talk to you for a couple of more minutes? And I laid out the demands of discipleship. If you don't hate your mother and father, your brother and your sister more than Jesus, you're not worthy of him. If you're not willing to leave everything, you're not worthy of following him. If you're not ready to die, you're not worthy of following him. I'll never forget this young man's response. Well, I didn't know that. I guess I'm not interested. Is that the call of Christ that we read about here? This is a Christianity for heroes, not hypocrites. For martyrs, not moderates. For soldiers, not sentimentalists. Christ calls you to be ready for either service or death. Are you? For better, for worse, till death do us part. Let's pray.